that Chris was kind of hiding back there like a little bit of a hobbit. Maybe we could, what's that? Is that about good, Bruce? Down a little more? Let's see what we've got with my first slide. Oh, wow. You know that song, that last song we sang? Thank you, Hannah, Chris, and Lisa. That last song we sang actually could almost come directly from the Psalms. When David is in trouble, he uses drowning imagery all the time. You know, the waters came up to my neck. And how appropriate a metaphor for when you feel overwhelmed in life, don't you? You know, it's I can barely keep my head above water. And then he calls out, God, help me. God, help me. The waters came up to my neck. I felt I was drowning, and yet you reached down and plucked me out. I still have memories when I was a kid, and we were in Jasper, and we were crossing one of the little creeks that comes out of Moline Lake. If you ever see those beautiful Jasper Mountain pictures, it's Moline Lake. And I was crossing the little creek, and I swoop and fell underwater, and I was probably about four or five years old, and I still remember seeing my dad's hand come down into the water and pluck me out. And that's exactly what Hannah and Chris and Lisa were just leading us in. Lord, reach down your hand and pull me out when I feel like I'm drowning. Amen? Amen. Father, as we begin to formally unpack your word today, you know how many of us feel often that we're drowning. We look to you and you alone. I am yours. We are yours. We are your children. You are our Heavenly Father, our God. Thank you, and we ask once again, reach your hand down into the middle of our circumstances. We need your rescue, God. Young or old, father or child, mother or grandchild, we still need your rescue. Rescue us, Lord Jesus. Rescue us. Both now in our circumstances, and we thank you that you've promised forever rescue for us as we give ourselves to you. We love you, but we freely confess, even more than loving you, we need you. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. So, we're up to chapter 21 in the story. Bruce, we have a little video to sort of catch us up for today. Could you turn on the lights up here, Bob? That's one of the sad realities of no longer being under 50 is increased light and power of glasses to see what you're doing. 14 font is working. By the time I get up to 18 font, I'll probably have 80-page long sermons, a word a page. I'm not there yet. So part of the challenge that we've had as we preach through the Bible is simply, this is a 2,000-page book, and we can't cover everything that's in it. And so we actually take little tiny bits each week. Bob and I have been challenged, you know, how do you preach this and cover it all? So I'm actually going to, out of all the material that's there today, take away 2 points, and they're this. Willingness. And then secondly, I'm going to talk a little bit about the Bible. If you want to, the book of Nehemiah is often used as a model for what leadership could be or look like. But I'm not going to touch that at all today. But I'd encourage you to read and dig in. Nehemiah does some brilliant things before he undertakes his tasks. He prays and he waits. And he's not in a hurry because he wants to be along with God's timing. But we're not going to look at that today. We're going to actually look at willingness and openness to do what God asks us to do. And then secondly, we're going to look a little bit at the Bible again. So, Jerusalem's walls were broken down. In ancient days, unlike the United States and the Soviet Union, you didn't have nuclear missiles to keep you safe. Your security as a nation was built upon solid walls surrounding your major cities. You needed them at night. You didn't have alarm systems. You didn't have doors to lock so much. What you had was a rock wall with doors and gates in it to keep you safe, so you wouldn't be attacked at night. If you had a supply of water inside your city, you could hold out. You could survive an attempt to get in. There were no planes to fly over the walls and drop bombs. You were safe if you had walls. And Jerusalem's walls have been broken down. They've been broken down for nearly 150 years since the Babylonians came into the southern kingdom of Judah, burnt the temple, smashed the walls down, and took the people captive. Now, Nehemiah, our central figure here, was one of, or was a descendant of those who'd been taken into captivity. First by the Babylonians, and then another empire came and crushed them, the Persians, the Medes and Persians, and he served in the court of the king of Persia. And he had an incredibly high and trusted position. He was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. He's one of those earpiece guys, you know, Secret Service guys, who was responsible and worked with, we'd call it the security team. He was Secret Service for King Artaxerxes. In those days, you didn't kill the king by a long-range assassination with a rifle. One of the favored ways to kill rulers was to poison them. So Nehemiah's role, and you had to be incredibly trusted in that, was to taste and drink anything that was going to come across the king's plate. So if Nehemiah took a drink of it and you waited 15 minutes and he started foaming at the mouth and fell over dead, well, you'd assume that the drink probably wasn't too good. That also meant if Nehemiah wanted to, he would be the main guy to poison the king. So this person had to be deeply, deeply trusted. He had to have a relationship of absolute trust with Nehemiah and the king. Interesting, isn't it? When you look at the role of the Jews who've been scattered throughout the provinces of Persia and Babylon, how many of them rose to positions of trust and leadership? So even in discipline, when they were spread abroad, God's people reflected his integrity. We saw that with Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and we see that with Nehemiah. So he's a member of the security team. And so when his brother comes with news that the walls around Jerusalem are broken down, he knows what it's like to be unprotected. And he weeps, and it gives him great sorrow. And he prays, and he approaches King Artaxerxes for permission to go back and rebuild the walls. This is not a small thing. To say yes to your cupbearer to leave is a pretty big deal. You're saying, head of security team or man I really trust to keep me alive, yes, you can go. So it's a real sign of God's favor when King Artaxerxes said, yes, you can go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. So when we get into chapters 2 and 3 of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, we get both his speech to the people to rebuild the walls, and then chapter 3 is kind of unusual. It's just one of those lists that you get, and chapter 3 is a list from beginning to end of the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. So here we go in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, and then we'll go through chapter 3. Nehemiah says to them, to the leaders of the people, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. In other words, they were completely vulnerable. They'd been destroyed. It was shameful. And then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me, and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. So they began the good work. And now we're going to move to chapter 3. And I'm just going to pick out three little verses and read a bunch in between. But I just want you to get the flavor. Chapter 3 is just a list of names and where they rebuilt. And actually, if you follow on a diagram, they start and they work counterclockwise all the way around. And he says, so-and-so did here, so-and-so did there. And he works his way all the way around the walls of Jerusalem. And this is how it starts. Then Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to rebuild at the sheep gate. Now, this is not on the screen, but I'm going to read a little bit more. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, and which they dedicated in the Tower of Hananel. People from the town of Jericho worked next to them. And beyond them was Zakur, son of Imri. The fish gate was built by the sons of Hassanah. They laid the beams, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Meremot, son of Uriah and grandson of Hakaz, repaired the next section of the wall. Beside him were Meshullam, son of Berechiah, and grandson of Meshezabel, then Zadok, son of Bana. Next were the people from Tekoa, though their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisors. Pay attention to this. Shalom, son of Halohesh, and his daughters repaired the next section. He was the leader of the other half of the district of Jerusalem. Next was Uziel, son of Harhiah, a goldsmith by trade, who also worked on the wall. Beyond him was Hananiah, a manufacturer of perfumes. And then it carries on for another three or four paragraphs. The walls were rebuilt all the way around the city in 52 days, a little less than 2 months. An amazing feat considering who rebuilt the walls. Let's look at the wall builders and notice who is mentioned. High priest and the priests. It's a big deal, actually. Spiritual leaders are not meant that our sole duty of a spiritual leader is not to sit and read the book and talk and tell people what to do or what God says. The role of spiritual leaders is actually to be involved. It's not just words. We're supposed to lead by example or participate humbly. If you ever see a pastor who's allergic to picking up a broom or using a shovel, other than physical handicap, it's not a good sign. Spiritual leaders are meant to be, it doesn't mean that their work is only done with their mouths. If you're a man or woman of God, you should be participatory, really in many ways. So high priests and priests participated. Next it was men of Tekoa and Jericho. These weren't people who lived in Jerusalem. These were people who came some distance to help rebuild. Then goldsmiths. Jewelers. It mentions them twice in this whole paragraph. Jewelers came and helped rebuild the wall. Perfume makers. Perfume makers helped rebuild the wall. Women are mentioned. The daughters of Shalom, son of Halohesh, and his daughters rebuilt a portion of the wall. It also mentions, although I didn't cover it, temple servants and merchants. As we look at that, what tradesmen are missing? What? Carpenters. Stonemasons. And actually sometimes, and electricians. Yes, Paul. You know. No, as long as the roof's on, you know, we can do without power. That's very, very interesting as you look at that. And, you know, when you come to those lists in the Old Testament, does anybody else's eyes just glaze over? Okay. They're tough. And I wasn't just trying to show off, but sometimes reading those lists, Berechiah, son of Halohesheth, I mean, they're just not names we're used to. But there's a reason for these lists. They actually tell us something. This wall was rebuilt by people whose primary skills was not stonemasonry or carpentry. Surely somebody was on site who knew what they were doing, but the work of God was done without people with the exact specific skills. What they brought to it was a willingness to serve. God's work in the world doesn't always require that we have the exact specific gift to do it, but just a joyful willingness. Amen? We are all given gifts. That's the truth. The Bible says everybody has, and I'd say probably more than one, but at least at one specific spiritual gift. But that doesn't mean that's all you do, or if there's a task that needs doing that doesn't require that gift, that you're allowed to sit on the sidelines. This morning we had church service, right? Chris and Hannah and Lisa are gifted in music. But does that mean they could say no to shoveling snow? No. When you're called to be part of God's kingdom, as all of us are, it doesn't mean you have to have the exact skills required for everything to be useful. All he wants is a willing heart. If the heart is willing, the gift is good enough. As they found with this. And that's what you can learn as you read this. Goldsmiths and perfume makers. People who you'd find in the mall, not building the mall. They gave their hands and willingly worked to build it. My brothers and sisters, every one of us is needed just as much as the guy who stands up front or the worship leaders, the guys with guitar picks in their pockets, to build God's kingdom. You are needed. I think sometimes in church work, we tend to think of it as just those people who can speak or teach or sing who are needed. No, it's everybody. And you're called to serve wherever your hands or your heart can say yes. Matter of fact, it makes one notable mention here. It talks about Baruch, son of Zabai. Baruch probably means praise, like your boyfriend, Baraka. Next to him was Baruch, son of Zabai, who zealously repaired an additional section. Some translations say eagerly rebuilt or vigorously repaired. It's just enthusiasm that God wants, a willing heart and a yes, I'll use my hands. It's not just religious specialists that God uses to change the world. Matter of fact, we have probably lesser effect than those who are willingly at work using their friendliness to talk to their friends, to pick up the shovel, to be enthusiastic for Jesus. So the wall was rebuilt not by experts, but by people who were willing. And at the end of the building of the wall, now remember what's happened. God was disciplining his people. The kingdom, which started in such glory under David and Solomon and grew to be this huge thing, the people wandered from God. And so he disciplined them, as a father does. And for 150 years, they'd been sent into exile and the kingdom had been destroyed. Physically, at least. And that was God's discipline on his people to turn their hearts back to him. So he brings them back to the land, to Jerusalem. They rebuild the walls. And the purpose of discipline is to effect change in people's hearts. So this is what happened. The walls were rebuilt. The wall was finished on October 2nd, 444 BC. 6 days later, on October 8th, this happened. All the people assembled with unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. So they all came together. They'd done this work together enthusiastically with God. And they asked Ezra the scribe, sometimes he's described as a priest, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for the people to obey. And that's the bit we saw at the beginning where they start listening to the word and they start crying. But this is the purpose of discipline. Is to cause people's hearts to hunger yet again for God. So the walls had been rebuilt, but they needed to hear from God. I don't know about you, but for me, I need to hear from God. I need to know that my life has purpose, that the world is under the command of God, that there's holy boundaries that God has given us to play within, to live within, that will give us joy. I need to hear from God. I need to know that I'm more than a combination of cells, that I'm more than a food processing machine and an oxygen converter, that I do more than this, that I'm more than just flesh and blood, that I am a unique living person, soul with purpose and direction and creation and guidance. I need to know this. And they needed to know this. So they've done this work, and then they hungered together to hear from God. Discipline had had its effect. When God puts you in a place of discipline, it's so you may hunger for Him, so you may hunger once again to hear your purpose, so that that which is unnecessary in your life may be burned aside, and so you may be realigned with the reason that God has made you. And when we hear why God has made us, we can rejoice. That's what Ezra said. Look, enough repenting, enough weeping. You've caught it. Yes, we were disciplined, and you have come to a place of sorrow for your sins. But now let's rejoice that once again we are with God, and He is speaking to us. The purpose of discipline is not to make us miserable. The purpose of discipline is that we may be made renewed once again. Part one of the message. When God starts His work, He doesn't need specialists. He just needs people who are enthusiastic. The purpose of discipline is that our hearts may be reconnected to God. And then this, the Bible. I want to talk about it again. This book. We've been accused, and Christians are often accused, of actually worshiping this book, putting it down, and bibliolatry is what they call it, that this book somehow we worship. And we don't. But this book is really important, isn't it? It's not holy in and of itself. This is paper and wood, but it's important, and I want to look at why it's important, and I want to think it through with you once again. This morning, we talked about it last week, some of the difficult things in it. But this book can be really hard to understand, can't it? I spent 9 years in post-secondary education studying this book. It was actually meant to be a 7-year course, but you know, back by popular demand, I stretch it out to 9 years. Bless all of you who decide that 4 years is too short a time to do your degree and you decide to stretch it out. You have good precedent. But I spent 9 years studying this book, and it still is, at times, very difficult to understand. The Apostle Peter, you know, Jesus' close friend, he talks about this very issue. Peter walked with Jesus, right? Heard Jesus' very words, and he was familiar with the Apostle Paul, had met him face to face, and Paul wrote letters like you wouldn't believe. And the Apostle Paul was like, we'd call him Dr. Paul today. He was a Pharisee and deeply trained in the ways of studying the scriptures and knowing the languages. He spoke probably 3 or maybe 4 languages, could read or write. Maybe 3 or 4 languages. Super intellectual man. And we see him when he goes to Greece, the center of philosophy. He's even able to debate philosophy with them. He's a brainiac. He's a man of huge intellectual capacity. And when talking about the stuff that he writes, this is what the Apostle Peter said. Some of his comments are hard to understand. I don't know. Have you guys ever picked up this book and said, I don't understand that so easily. Some of it kind of baffles me. Well, you're not alone, and that's okay. It's okay to have trouble understanding the book. It's actually one of the reasons that he gives to the church men and women with gifts of understanding it. It's why people have been studying the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, for 2,000 years. Actually, you know, the first university courses when universities developed in Europe, the Trivium, I believe it was called, I'm looking at Pastor Lawrence, the courses, one of them was theology. Theology, and I'm trying to remember the other three. I think mathematics was one of them. But theology was one of the courses set up in the university because we needed to study in it. And it took intelligence and hard work to understand it. But it was worthwhile because of what this book does. And I call this a book, but you know really what it is? This is a library. It's got 66 separate books in it, 39 in the New Testament, Old Testament, and 27 in the New. Why is this book important? Well, number one, it speaks about Jesus. Jesus said this to the Pharisees when they came to them. You search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me. And I know people who've read this book cover to cover, and it hasn't changed them. Because this book's primary purpose isn't to fill your head with knowledge, is it? The primary purpose of this book is to reveal Jesus Christ to you and to me. The Holy Spirit takes these words, these hard-to-understand words, in these thousands of pages, and Jesus says, if you read this, it will reveal you to me. And he was actually at that time talking about the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament yet. When he was talking to his apostles shortly before he rose to heaven, he said this. When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's the threefold breakdown of the Old Testament. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And that's what he does for Christians. He gives his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is what opens our minds to understand the Scriptures. I don't know about you, but before I was a Christian, I tried reading the Bible. I tried reading the story, the parable of the sower and the seed. You remember that? Where Jesus said a farmer went out and he threw some seed. Some landed on hard ground. Some landed on fertile ground. Some landed in very thin soil. And I had not a clue what he was talking about. I just couldn't understand it. I thought, wow, that's weird. And then after I came to faith, suddenly, oh, this starts to make sense. The Holy Spirit opens our minds so that the Bible may show us God. Jesus also says this about the Bible. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of the law, God's law, will disappear until its purpose is achieved. It's worth studying all of this book. Even those obscure passages that list the people who put the rocks together to build the walls, because it has something to teach us about who God is and what he has for us. This book tells us how to get back to God. How to be saved. Back to what Peter says about Paul. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus validated the Old Testament by saying, this all speaks about me. then Peter, who walked with Jesus for those 3 years, now reads what Paul has written and calls them scriptures, putting them on the same level as the Old Testament. And he says the purpose of this is to tell people how to be saved. So the Bible reveals Jesus to us. Jesus says, "This I will show myself through this crazy book. You read this book, hard to understand, but if you ask me, I will show you about myself." It teaches us how to get to life. And finally, this. It's a miraculous glimpse into the future. If you watch much TV today, so much, a number of shows are about time and about time travel, right? How to go back and fix things, how to look into the future. This book, if it wasn't from God, I'd use the word magic. Because people 650 years before Jesus come along could open it up to the book of Isaiah the prophet. And we have his scroll, so we know we wrote these things well before Jesus came. And we can read in there an exact description of what was going to happen to Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, when he came. That book inspired by God, who sees all time, tells us what's going to happen. Told Isaiah what was going to happen to the Messiah. Tells us now that same Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, will come back. Looking 650 years into the future, Isaiah 53. I encourage you, read it again and try and get your mind around this. Long before it happened, Isaiah saw what was going to be accomplished in the life of Jesus. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. And at that time, the Jewish understanding of Messiah was this great king who was going to come with power and defeat the Romans. And yet Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, looked in the future and knew, no, this is not what God's Messiah, God's rescuer, God's servant is going to do. Instead, he's going to suffer for the sins of us all. That's amazing. That's time travel through paper in your hands. You look at the book of Revelation, and it's describes things in pictures that are hard to understand, but it's time travel to the end of this world. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. It's exactly what happened to Jesus. Crucified with criminals, and then Nicodemus the Pharisee, a wealthy man, took his body down and put it in a wealthy man's grave. Unbelievable, eh? And I think we just take it for granted. I was looking 600 centuries into the future, and it came to pass. This book is powerful. The truths that come through those printed words, which survive translation into Karen, Burmese, Igbo, English, Low German, High German, French, Italian, have the power of God on them when read by his Spirit. And finally, this, before we move into communion, because this is a wonderful place to go into communion. 650 years before he came, we were told that though he'd done nothing wrong, he would bear our sins. Finally, this, written at the beginning of the last book in the New Testament. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listens to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. And I think you can take that principle and probably apply it to all the scriptures. God blesses the ones who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. And he blesses all who listens to its message and obey what it says. For the time is near. Amen?